time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Tackling the controversies, engaging the culture, challenging the status quo, and taking your calls. Dr. Brown is the director of Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Call now at 866-34-TRUTH and get into the line of fire.
We are in the midst of the National Apologetics Conference this weekend, which means all the more you've got questions, we've got answers here on the line of fire. Boy, I love to get into theological controversies, not just for the controversy, but to really force people to study the scriptures and see what they say and work through issues. I concluded many, many years ago that God's word can be tested. I don't mean that we skeptically try to test God's word or put God to the test. I mean that if you ask serious questions, there are serious answers. Glad to be with you today on the line of fire. I'm going to devote this show to answering email questions that have come in, so I won't be taking your calls. But if you'd like to get a question to me, just go to our website, askdrbrown.org. That's askdrbrown.org. And click on Contact Us, and you can get a question to us that I might answer on the air, or our staff will reply to. Before I go to your questions, I was sent a link to an article regarding a talk on October 3rd. All of you in the Utah area will probably appreciate this in particular. There is a major conference, Mormon conference, and major address by one of the Mormon leaders called their church apostle, Boyd K. Packer, 86 years old. And in his address on October 3rd, Packer suggested to Mormons, among other things, that allowing people in same-sex relations to marry, quote, would legalize immorality as if a vote would somehow alter the designs of God's laws and nature, and that any attraction between people of the same sex can, with enough faith, be changed. Quote, some suppose that they were preset and cannot overcome what they feel are inborn tendencies towards the pure, impure, and unnatural. He said, not so. Why would our Heavenly Father do that to anyone? Well, in response, one gay pride leader said this, while we respect your right to say what you want, we will hold you accountable. There are consequences for hate speech. There is again, hate speech. Look, I understand from the viewpoint of someone struggling with homosexual desires, especially someone that is a person of faith, and they're trying to change, and they're praying to change, and they don't seem to be able to change, that they can say this is insensitive. Or they say, look, I love my same-sex partner the same way you love your wife or your husband. How can you say it's immorality? I understand how they can see it through those eyes, but they certainly have to understand it's not hate speech to say this. It's not. I'm not a Mormon, you understand that, but it's not. I agree with Mormons that to say, okay, by a vote, you're going to change God's laws, or by saying same-sex, quote, marriage is now legal, that it's not legislating immorality, that it's not saying something contrary to God's standard is now acceptable. That's not a hate speech. I agree with that statement, and I agree that God can change anyone and anything, and that some people have deep inborn traits that seem to be at the very core of their being. The fact is, every one of us has to deal with the flesh, which is the very core of our being. And yeah, I agree it's one thing for a heterosexual married man to deal with temptation and watch his eyes and resist wrong thoughts and things like that. I agree that that's different than someone who has same-sex attraction, and that's all they're attracted to, being told you have to be celibate for the rest of your life if you're going to follow the Lord. But God can change anyone, and God has blessed people who are happy to be celibate, that are heterosexual or homosexual, and God has blessed others that were homosexual, that are no longer, or were bisexual, or are no longer, by the power of God. The bottom line is this, to simply say what Mormonism teaches, what Christianity teaches, what Islam teaches, what Judaism teaches, what has been taught as foundational to human society since our inception and is foundational in virtually all world religions, major world religions, is not hate speech. And anyway, Okay, I get into that at great length in the second chapter of my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, which will be out early next year, God willing. And that chapter is called Jewish Hitlers, Christian Jihadists, and the Magical Effects of Pushing the Hate Button. That you can be a Jew and you're called a Hitler. You can be a Christian, you're called a jihadist. Why? Because you don't endorse same-sex marriage, or because you say, according to the Bible, homosexual practice is sin. All right, are you ready to go? This is from Grace, and she's got a few questions here. I have been wondering what the meaning of a few verses are, and hope that you could explain them to me. 1 Corinthians 12:3. I know there has to be a deeper meaning to this, because people all the time verbally can say Jesus is Lord, but that doesn't mean they're in the Spirit. I hope this isn't a stupid question. No, it's not a stupid question at all. What we have to do is read in context. Paul is talking about spiritual gifts, spiritual operations. He's talking about different utterances, and the Corinthians were confused about some of these things. And he's explaining that. Now, look, if you're talking about 1 Corinthians 12, he says, no one speaking in the Spirit can say Jesus is accursed. In the same way, without the Spirit, you can't say Jesus is Lord. Yet plenty of people make the statement Jesus is Lord. There are people living in sin who even say Jesus is my Lord. What he's talking about is if one utterance is inspired, it will not say Jesus is accursed. And if an utterance, talking about a public utterance, is not inspired by the Spirit, it will not be proclaiming Jesus as Lord. Okay, the Spirit would be saying one thing, not the other. That's all he's saying there. Proverbs 22:6. Once again, there has to be more to this, because we all know of people who were raised right, but yet turned from God as teens or adults. So what does this verse really mean? So what it says there in Proverbs 22:6 is, raise up a child or train a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he won't depart from it. A few comments. You're absolutely right. There are people that seem to be raised in godly ways, raised in the truth, raised in the faith, and they depart. So how do we deal with that? First thing I would say is this. Proverbs is giving us proverbial observations and wisdom for life. Yes, you can absolutely take this as a promise and bank on it and believe it and watch it be fulfilled in the lives of your family. But it is first and foremost giving us general rules, giving us general principles. It's not to say there can never be a contradiction to it. It's giving us general rules and general principles. A second thing it's saying is that when you train the person right, even in their old age, it will still hold. Even in their old age, they won't turn from it. And interestingly, we've known many people that have been raised right, strayed a bit, and then turned back and live the rest of their lives rightly. But in any case, it is a general principle. And to the extent that we do this, to the extent that we do train our children rightly, it will keep them on the right course of life. Yes, there can be individual choices that go against that. There can be contradictions and exceptions to the rule. But we will see the rule realized over and over again. Hebrews 12:1, who are the great cloud of witnesses that it refers to? The great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12:1 would be speaking of all of the previous believers in Hebrews 11, those who died in the faith before us. Pictured as a crowd of witnesses standing on either side of the racetrack, urging us on to finish our race. That's the picture that is being painted. All right, boy, this is a real painful one from Chuck. My son-in-law Jason has run off and left his wife, my daughter, and his daughter, who is now about 16 months old. It is a Bible cult called 12 Tribes, who believes that they are the only saved group on the planet. Jason still loves our daughter and wants her to come, which she will not do. He believes that she is being disobedient by not following him. Chuck, thank God she's not following him. My question is, do you have a handle on apologetics particular to Bible cults? I would love to defend the gospel and even the church, which they believe to be the bloody harlot of Babylon, and that the Jesus we worship is a demon. They practice replacement theology, but not only do they replace the Jews, but they now replace Christianity, which died out after Yeshua pulled the lampstand. After the first church died out, I could go on and on, but I'm looking for resources. All right, Chuck, I'm sure there are resources that are somewhat relevant, but can I give you my take on this? And feel free to write back, and we can refer you to more resources if needed. I don't think this is a battle of presenting information to Jason. Something this extreme, something that so completely throws out the whole body and so completely throws out so much of Scripture, you need to look at it just as if he's in some satanic cult. You need to look at it just as if he now says, drugs are my God and I get high and that's how I worship God. In other words, he is under a spirit of deception. And I honestly believe, just based on this description, that 99% of this battle is a spiritual battle that's got to be fought with prayer and fasting, based on the counsel in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, believing that God would grant him repentance. Pray that God would bring him under deep conviction of sin. Pray that God would expose the error. There's got to be moral error here. Pray that God would expose it and grant him repentance and bring him back. I believe spiritual warfare is the key here. Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast. Michael Brown, serving joyfully as your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity here on the Line of Fire. Really a joy to be with you today and every day. I'm not taking calls today. I'm devoting this show to email questions. As you've got questions, by God's grace, we've got answers here on the Line of Fire. So if you want to get a question to me, just write to me on the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Make sure you sign up for our email list. We've got a lot of important things that are going to be coming up, new messages we want to share with you, a lot of free resources we update you about. So be sure to be on the email list. We've got a lot of exciting developments coming your way on the Line of Fire, so we want you to be the first to know about those things, and even resources from the Line of Fire we're going to be making available. So be sure to be signing up for our email list, AskDrBrown.org, right there on the home page. This weekend, the Apologetics Conference, enjoying a wonderful time with brothers and sisters who are hungry for truth, hungry for the Word of God. And there's still time, if you're in the greater Charlotte area, to come for the debate Saturday night between Rabbi Shmuley Boteach and myself. Just chatted with Shmuley yesterday. We are really looking forward to this time together and to putting the issues on the table about Jews believing in Jesus. So you can still get a ticket to come for that, but probably do it at the door. So go to nationalapologeticsconference.org or .com or .something. You'll find it. Okay. From Nancy, let's see. Can you please help me with Psalm 15:4? When David uses sweareth in King James, someone who sweareth to his own hurt, Hebrew Shavah, does he mean make an oath to his hurt, make an oath to God regardless of his hurt, or curse his hurt? Thanks. Okay, Nancy, thanks for the question. Swear, when translating the Hebrew word that you mentioned, does not mean swear as in cuss or curse. It doesn't curse his hurt. It means when he makes an oath. He makes an oath to God or to man to do a particular thing, and then realizes, oh no, I don't know. This is going to be very costly if I do this. He keeps it because he's a man of integrity. He's a man of truth. Let me give you an example of that. In the year 2000, well, the end of 99, beginning of 2000, in a 6-week period, I wrote the book Revolution, the Call of Holy War. 6 weeks, over 300 pages. It just came pouring through me. A lot of the time I was in the midst of a heavy schedule, but wrote day and night, moved on, gripped by the Lord. Well, later that year, there was going to be a major rally, the Call DC, that ended up drawing several hundred thousand young people for 12 hours of prayer and fasting in our nation's capital. It was the largest gathering of Christian young people in America's history, I believe, before or since. And I really felt that God wanted me to give away 100,000 copies of my book at that event, or to print them and have them ready, which would be over $1 million in retail. And by an almost miraculous agreement with the publisher, they could get me the copies, that many copies, nobody making any money, at a little over 80 cents a book. I thought wholesale, maybe I'd get them for $3-4 a book, which would be a terrific price on a $13 book. Otherwise, you'd pay like half price or something. But no, they said they could do this mass printing, the least expensive possible way. They would make no profit. So 100,000 books, a little over 80 cents a book, and then with shipping. problem is, there's still 80,000 and have retail value over $1 million of books. I was at a meeting in D.C. with a number of leaders who were planning for this event, the call, and I told them about the plan. They were really excited about me giving out books. I was going to be giving a half-hour keynote message in the midst of the event. Well, there was just one hitch. How do you print the books for $80,000 when you don't have any money to do it? As I share this, a gentleman asked me, how am I going to finance it? And I said, well, I'll write to pastors. I know different friends. I'm sure the money will come in. He comes up to me afterwards. He said, God spoke to me that I'm supposed to cover that $80,000. I was blown away. Total stranger. Well, what I didn't know is he didn't have a dime either. But he just felt God spoke to him to do it. Can you imagine that? And he went to his dad. I found this out subsequently because a friend of mine met his dad. He went to his dad and said, Dad, what do? I committed this $80,000 and I don't have it. I'm struggling in my own ministry right now. And the dad said, well, obviously you can't do this, but I made a promise. Well, God came through and he was able to send $70,000. And then another brother said, hey, I'll give you $10,000. Anyway, those books were printed. We ended up giving away over 70,000 copies in a single day. And 10 years later, we still hear about people who got the book and read it and were impacted. Isn't that gracious of the Lord? All right, Jonah. Dear Dr. Brown, I'd like to thank you for your passion for speaking the truth about Christ. I ran across a segment of speech on YouTube in which you were testifying to the Lord as the fulfillment of prophecies about the Messiah. With such great zeal for the sacred scriptures and with your proclaimed commitment to the truth wherever it leads, I was wondering, have you ever considered the Catholic Church? I wanted to ask you, doesn't thinking with the mind of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all the scriptures and of human desire, mean being conformed to the church that he sent? I certainly think so. I've never heard any convincing argument that that church was ever anything other than that established with the apostles as the first missionaries and their successors as the teachers of the faith, the guardians of sound interpretation and sacred scripture and of the oral traditions of Christianity that we hear about from St. Paul. I'm a mere nobody from the world's standpoint, just a student, but I'm a believer in Christ and as such have a burning desire to invite anyone who is open to the truth to experience the gift Christ gave us of his church, his bride, the pillar and foundation of the truth. You know a lot more scripture than I do, I don't doubt. What passages do you draw from that justify you to be separated from the Catholic Church? A heart-sounding question that meant in all love and brotherly affection. Know my prayers for God's continued work in your life and through your ministry. Thank you. Sincerely in Christ, Jonah. Hey, Jonah, thank you for the gracious email, for the positive words, and for your open, honest questions. All right. A few things. I'm not saying that you are not a believer in Jesus by being in the Catholic Church. I hope that you've come to know Jesus in a truly living way and walk with him and know him as Savior and the one who forgives your sins. The reason I'm not a Catholic, well, I can give you many, many reasons I'm not a Catholic. But first and foremost is the Scriptures. There are many things that are added to the Bible by the Catholic Church. For example, worship of Mary that I find absolutely contrary to Scripture, especially Jesus making it clear that those who are blessed, it's not Mary who's specially blessed aside from being the mother of the Messiah, but all those who do the will of God, and that he alone is to be worshipped and honored, not Mary. The celebration of the Mass, and as if there was an ongoing suffering of Jesus for our sins, is contrary to the Scriptures that say he suffered once for all for sins. Various other concepts that are in Catholicism, the hierarchical structure, which is against what Jesus taught in terms of you're all brothers, the fact that in the New Testament we are all priests to God. I could go on and on. So because the Catholic Church has added many traditions contrary to the Scriptures, I recognize it can't be the true church. I see Jesus building his church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, through the centuries. I also see much of the behavior through the years of the Catholic Church, like Crusades and other things. You have these sins also in Protestantism, although not like the Crusades. But I see so many things like that that are very contrary to the character of the Church of Jesus. Therefore, I recognize that while there are true believers within Catholicism and Protestantism, that the true Church is what Jesus is building and does not have a denominational tag on it. You know what? On the other side of the break, Jonah, I'm just going to share a little bit more about this. So more on why I am not a Catholic when we come back. Michael Brown, welcome. Welcome back to the Line of Fire broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. It is Friday, and I'm in the midst of the National Apologetics Conference as well, doing a morning, early afternoon session today, and then tomorrow afternoon, and then tomorrow night, my debate with Rabbi Shmuley. So if you think of it, really pray that the Lord would move through each of the speakers at the conference, that many people would be touched, and that those that are coming skeptical, unbelieving, would really be transformed. Believers who are struggling in their faith would be lifted and blessed and helped. All right. Again, I'm not taking calls today. I am taking email questions. If you'd like to get email questions in for future broadcasts or to be answered by me or our staff, go to our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, and click contact to send it. Also, check out the free resources. You can do a search on our website. Maybe you're looking for certain answers to certain questions. Do a search, and it'll link you to materials that we have that are relevant. Okay, I was responding to Jonah's very gracious questions to me as to why I am not Catholic, even though I am a follower of Jesus the Messiah. And I was explaining scripturally why I'm not Catholic. When Paul talked about the traditions he passed on, those were things that were known and that were re-emphasized in the rest of the New Testament. He didn't say any other traditions than anyone else gives you, keep following. And we know that even by the second century, the church was starting to depart from certain apostolic foundations, certainly by the third and fourth century. So as Catholicism becomes more and more codified, in the process, it breaks more and more with its Jewish roots. It breaks more and more with scriptural foundations. It becomes more and more the Word of God plus tradition. It's the very thing Judaism does. In fact, one scholar, James Parks, once remarked that Judaism is no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New Testament. Both are the Bible plus tradition, and where push comes to shove, tradition rules, because it is said that it's through tradition we interpret Scripture. That I see actually as a dangerous tendency. Let me mention one other thing, Jonah, aside from Scripture. I give you many, many more Scriptures as to things that I see Catholicism teach that are contrary to Scripture and violate scriptural principles. But putting that aside, my own experience is this. The church in which I was saved was an Italian Pentecostal church, and most of the people in the church had come out of Catholicism. They were raised Catholic. Some of them were very, very devoted Catholics. And when they got saved, they realized they had been Christian in name only. Some of the women, when they got saved, they had been very, very devoted, and they bowed down before statues of saints and prayed and so on. When they got saved, God really convicted them, and they destroyed those. They felt it was idolatry to have those in their homes, and they got rid of them. I've also been to Italy 20 different times, so that means I've spoken hundreds of times there in Italy. And in my trip there, I've met believing Catholics, but the great, great bulk of what I've seen of Catholicism is not saved. The great, 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 great bulk of those I've interacted with, it is a form of religion denying the power thereof. So with all respect to your own faith in Jesus, I say quite emphatically, no, Catholicism does not represent the true church, although there is a true church within Catholicism. All right, Greg asks, what happened to all those different tribes of people that Israel partially drove out, Amalekites, Philistines, Jebusites, etc.? Were they absorbed into the tribes of Ishmael, Arabs, etc.? Are there still Egyptians, or are they Arabs? I don't really know who the so-called Palestinians are. Where did these other people go? Greg, many of them were annihilated, wiped out as peoples. Others, there may have been some assimilation into the tribes of Israel. Others that were scattered would have assimilated into the surrounding tribes, some of whom would be part of the Arab-speaking peoples today, Arabic-speaking people to this day. But that would be such an infinitesimal minority that it wouldn't be a number measured. Most of those, if we're looking at Arabs, those were people that were not wiped out by the Israelites. Now, as to the Egyptians, yeah, the Egyptians are just continued on through the centuries and ultimately became an Arabic-speaking people. But you still have those who use Coptic, and the Copts ultimately go back more to an Egyptian heritage than a strictly Arab heritage in terms of language, etc. All right, Linda. Hello, I've been searching for some time now for a complete Bible in English that uses Yahweh's name instead of Lord, etc. Please help me find one. Thank you. All right, a few things. If you get one of these so-called sacred name Bibles, there's so much error in there. There's so much that they're trying to put forth that is incorrect. I cannot recommend that. If you get David Stern's complete Jewish Bible, in which he edited the 1917 Jewish Publication Society version of the scripture and then did his own masterful translation of the New Testament Greek into a very Jewish English, you'll find that whenever Yahweh's name occurs in the Old Testament, he renders with Adonai, which is the way a traditional Jew would say it. So you could get that, the complete Jewish Bible, and you'll see Adonai instead of Yahweh. That's one option. Here's another option. How about do this? Just like ancient Jews reading the Hebrew scriptures when they saw the name Yahweh would say Adonai, Lord, and then later Greek-speaking Jews would say Kurios, Lord, if you want to say Yahweh, why not reverse the process? Just take any English Bible you have, and whenever you see capital L, small, O, small caps, O-R-D, right? So we're talking about all capital letters, but some smaller than the others. Capital L, then small caps, O-R-D. Whenever you see that, say Yahweh. Whenever you see that word, Lord, capital L, small caps, O-R-D, say Yahweh. Sometimes it'll be God, capital G, small caps, O-D. Too complex to explain why, all right? But every so often you'll see that. So if you like, say Yahweh then. I'm not being silly about that. I'm saying that if you want to just render it back to the way it would have been in Hebrew, whenever you see capital L, small caps, O-R-D, say Yahweh, and you'll be saying it as it was in the original. How's that? All right, Michael, howdy. I'm an international studies student at Texas A&M and I'm taking Survey of Hebrew Scriptures. The class takes a secular approach to viewing these scriptures, and I was wondering if you could possibly comment as to the documentary hypothesis theory, which is one of the key ways this class is structured to examine these scriptures. With my knowledge of the scripture and the information that is presented, it seems to rationally make sense. Doesn't mean I believe it, but I don't have the knowledge in this area to really scrutinize what is being explained to me. Thanks, Michael. Michael, there are many scholars that still hold to the documentary hypothesis. I am absolutely not one of them. Let me first explain what this means. Scholars began to argue, especially in the 1800s, that the Pentateuch, the Torah as we have it, was a composite document, that it was not all written by Moses, that it was written by different Israelite leaders or schools of scribes over a period of many, many centuries, and that there were actually different documents which could be divided by the use of the name of God, etc. So you had the Yahwistic document, the J document for Jehovah, the Elohistic document, the E document for Elohim, the D document for those that document written allegedly by the Deuteronomic school, as it was called, and the P document, the priestly document. Is there any truth to this theory? We'll talk about it on the other side of the break. Stay with us. Send the fire today. Thanks for joining us today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, blessed to be with you as always. Now taking your calls, just answering email questions today. Again, if you'd like to contact me, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Click on Contact to get a message or question to me. Also, if you'd like to get in our ongoing discussion every day on Facebook, just go to Ask Dr. Brown on Facebook, askdrbrown, and you'll find it to be a constructive use of Facebook time as opposed to just posting how many Cheerios you ate for breakfast this morning. Okay. Before the break, I was responding to a question from Michael, who's an international studies student at Texas A&M, taking a survey of Hebrew scriptures in which he's been introduced to the documentary hypothesis, which claims that there were four different documents that were put together into what we now call the Pentateuch. The big problem with this is not that it denies Mosaic authorship. that's not the big problem, because that's a matter of faith. Do we accept what the scriptures say, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or Moses is largely responsible for the Pentateuch? Not to say that there couldn't be clauses or phrases or sentences added later that are equally inspired, but that Moses is the author of the Pentateuch. That's a faith issue. When we're looking at this purely from an academic viewpoint about the documentary hypothesis, the question is it accurate? Is it truthful? Scholars I studied with in grad school held to it. I didn't study with believing scholars, but Jewish or secular scholars through my education. They held to it by and large. Many other scholars have not held to it for some time. And you can read a German scholarly dissertation to this day that'll break down each of these sources into mega more sources. We've got E1, E2, E3, E4, and they're trying to detect a different author here and there. Kenneth Kitchen was a famous Egyptologist, and a very conservative believer in the scriptures in terms of the authority of the Old Testament. He wrote a book many years ago called Ancient Orient and Old Testament by Kenneth A. Kitchen. Still worth reading. Ancient Orient and Old Testament by Kenneth A. Kitchen. And he demolished the idea that documents in the ancient world were put together like this. Oswald T. Alice, a conservative Old Testament scholar, many years ago in writing on the five books of Moses, went through the documents and explained how J knows this but doesn't know what P knows, and E knows this and doesn't know what D knows, and the whole thing becomes absolutely ludicrous. Other scholars have pointed out they're just literary devices of repetition, of stating things once one place and another time another place, that some scholars had to take apart and sift and say these are different documents, whereas that was just literary convention. So no, I don't hold to it, and there are good reasons not to hold to it. Umberto Cassuto was an Italian Israeli scholar, a brilliant Old Testament scholar. He refuted from Jewish documents and Jewish viewpoint the documentary hypothesis years ago as well. And like I said, many other scholars have abandoned it, just not thinking it's accurate or not thinking it's the way that ancient documents were written. Okay, Tina. Hi, Dr. Brown. I've been reading about the Kansas City Prophets because of the controversy surrounding them. From a biblical standpoint, what is your discernment concerning that group and the things they proclaim? I highly respect you as a man of God, biblical scholar, and someone who rightly divides the Word of God. I look forward to hearing back from you. God's blessing on you and your ministry. Tina, first, thank you for the kind words. And just a reminder to all of my friends and colleagues, if we're on the radio, if we're standing behind a pulpit, if we're teaching the Word in a Bible study or at a school, remember to whom much is given, much is required. Remember that we will be held to more strict accountability because our words can help people or hurt people. Okay, Tina, I'm friends with some of the people that would be called Kansas City Prophets. I've known of the controversy in decades past. In my understanding now, what's happening in Kansas City is primarily known for prayer, International House of Prayer, that has been having 24/7 prayer for more than 10 years now and has birthed scores of other houses of prayer all over America, around the world, which are devoted to worshiping the Lord, devotion to Jesus, and now with more and more of a heart to see God come in revival in the church and society and to do outreach to the lost and ministry to the poor. So I'm personally not aware that people are being grouped together as the Kansas City Prophets. That to me was something that happened in the late 80s and the early 90s primarily, and that's when the controversy was swirling. What's my discernment? Well, you had some fellows that had some real problems in their midst and had to be dealt with about some issues, and others that have been, you know, mainline preaching, teaching the Word without moral failure through the decades. So what's my take overall? Out of time. Come back on the other side of the break and I'll tell you my take. I'm going to resist the temptation to talk really fast because I want to try to finish one question and get to two more before we're done today on the line of fire. But here we go. In answer to Tina's question about my take on the Kansas City Prophets, and again, this is really a phenomenon. Primarily in the late 80s, early 90s, there was a lot of talk about, quote, the Kansas City Prophets. Here's what you have to do. You have to not go on secondhand information because some people thought what was happening was wonderful and others were attacking it. What you need to do is listen to the teaching and preaching of people who were involved there, people like Jim Gall, people like Michael Sullivan, people like Bob Jones, people like Paul Kane. Some of them had well-known moral failures, and some of the Kansas City leaders were on the front lines saying this is sin and has to be dealt with. Others have been walking with integrity all through the years without question of their morality. So what you have to do is say, okay, are they pointing people to the one true God? Are their teachings in harmony with the Word of God? And is there a good track record of major prophecies they've given coming to pass? That's how you have to evaluate it. That's the long and short of it, because there are too many different people involved for me to comment on each individual. I will say this, Mike Bickle, who is the main leader in Kansas City, where this is birthed, is a dear friend of mine and is as devoted to Jesus as any man I know. I just want to say that. All right. Okay, Anton has a question. Anton, I'm just going to answer your question without reading the entire email. You want to know, is there a special significance about the word shoulder in the Hebrew scripture, Shechem, shoulder in the Hebrew scripture? And therefore, if you're going through some problems with your shoulder, is there some significance to it? First, shoulder in Hebrew really has the same basic meanings as shoulder in English. You know, when carrying something on one's shoulders and the weight that the shoulders can carry and so on, that those are similar things. And serving with one shoulder, it's everybody serving together. There's nothing profoundly different. And I would, in my own thinking, unless there was some unusual thing happening in my body that doctors couldn't explain and God was trying to get my attention with it, you know, like my ears throbbing for days and there's no medical reason for it. And then I realize God's telling me, you're not listening. You're not listening. You need to listen. You know, unless it's something like that where God's trying to get my attention, I'm not going to make a major association between what the Bible says about a certain part of the body and what I'm going through physically. But in any case, simple answer is no. Hebrew concept of shoulder, very similar to English, although each language will develop its own idioms. Okay, Dave, is Solomon encouraging a life of eat, drink, and be merry in Ecclesiastes 8:15, 9:7, and others because it's the only thing that lasts our entire life? Isn't this what those in Noah's generation were doing? Aren't we supposed to fight the fleshly temptation to engage in this sort of feudal lifestyle? What was Solomon pointing out here? Much appreciated. Thank you. All right. Real quick. Ecclesiastes is going on a journey through life, taking us through these reflections. And on the one hand, telling us, listen, while you do have life, enjoy it. In other words, stop and smell the roses. And that is something important for all of us. When we pass through once, stop and smell the roses. But you're absolutely right. There is an encouragement just to enjoy these things because that's all there is in life. You've got to read through the whole book. You've got to come to the end of the book. And at the end of the book is where he says, look, bottom line, fear God, keep his commandments, because you're going to get old, because all this is going to fade away, and we're all going to have to give account one day. So Ecclesiastes takes you on a journey, offers reflections, skepticism, questions, pessimism, and comes to the final conclusion. For all of us, fear God, keep his commandments. Have an awesome weekend. Back with you on Monday.